for today. Then we're continuing on in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5. And our text is verses 11 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And if you're able to stand, would you please do so? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. I'll read these in your hearing, and then we'll ask God's blessing on our time together. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting these trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the great truth of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and sending Christ. Thank you for making the way of salvation. And we come to you now and ask you to help us understand the truths that are laid open before our eyes. Our hearts are laid open before your eyes. And would you now meet us in the scriptures, teach us from the scriptures, and then grant us grace to obey you from the scriptures. In Jesus' great name we pray. Every saint said, amen. All right. Our subject for today is going to be the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. You might remember last week as we looked at the first 10 verses here, we saw the reality of a believer's death, right? Paul refers to our present body as a house, right? And we saw that a believer's earthly house is experiencing suffering. We groan, we long for our eternal home, and we will eventually experience physical death. That's a fact. Now, that's non-debatable, right? We saw that in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4. The other thing we saw is that a believer's resurrected body, which is called our heavenly house in these verses right here, is from God. God is going to give every believer a new house. This old house is wearing out, right? The Bible has some really amazing descriptions of how this house is wearing out. The shutters or the blinds, are, it says, are getting dim. The old eyes are getting dim. It says the fences are falling out. Our teeth, those of us who understand about dentistry work, it ain't always the way it look. they learn how to take care of our teeth as they are failing on us. But God has a home for us that's eternal. A house that's not made with hands. You remember we saw that? It's our eternal clothing We are going to be clothed with a body that will never, never, never decay. You can't go to eternity without having a body that can live through eternity. Isn't that wonderful? So that Paul said, though my outer self is wasting away, my inner self is being renewed day by day. So you and I then don't let the mirror cause you dismay. This old house is failing for all of us. Thirdly, we saw that believers are to make preparation for our heavenly house. And we do that by a lifestyle of faith. We have faith that in the future, the resurrection will happen. God is going to pull it off. Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ will be raised. And if we're alive, we'll be caught up together to meet him in the air. That's going to happen.
Hallelujah.
No one can stop it. Amen. It's going to happen. And then lastly, we saw that believers make preparation for our heavenly house by a lifestyle of obedience. Amen. And this is a part of the problem with people that only study prophecy and for prophecy's sake. God wants us to look at what's going to happen in the future so that we learn how to live today. Since I know that's going to happen in the future, now what should I be doing today?
Amen.
Right? Okay, so that's where we're starting. And so for the next few minutes, I want to take a look at the verses 11 through 21. And we'll take these two big thoughts from these verses. Love controls our actions. I see that in verses 11 through 15. And then we're going to see that love controls our perspective in verses 16 through 21. Love controls our actions and love controls our perspective. Let's dive in. Now, as we look at how love controls our actions in these early verses, the first thing I noticed is that there are basically, in life, people respond to God and people. It's always vertical and horizontal, okay? We respond. Now, some people ignore God, which they will give an account for. Others serve him and love him, which you'll give an account for. But then that's not all. God says you also have to learn to live with people. All right? Okay. And so the first thing I want you to see is that love controls our actions toward God. And this is the way I see I want to unpack these verses just a little bit. Notice that the love of Christ motivates Christians to do. It motivates us to act. And the first thing you notice, look at what Paul says here. The love of Christ motivates us to have a godly fear toward God. It motivates us to have a reverential awe, if you will. We're not terrorized. This is a really important distinction. When it comes to us knowing God and respect and responding to him, we're not terrorized by him. In other words, we don't feel like God's trying to crush us. He's trying to destroy us, and we're trying to hide from him. No, that's not the fear that's being spoken of here. This fear says that the God who loves me demands my respect, and he deserves my respect. He deserves me being in awe of him. And when he speaks, he deserves me listening to him, right? And so that's the point. The fear of the Lord, you remember from the Old Testament, is what? The beginning of what? Wisdom. And so you look at verse 11. You got verse 11? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Paul says, I know this. Why? You don't know the fear of the Lord unless you're saved. Unless you know the love of Christ, there's no way for you to understand what fearing God really means. Because the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. Now, he may talk about God, he may even go to church, but he lives like there, what, is no God. If you love Christ, you know God exists.
Amen.
You can't love Christ without knowing that God exists, right? And so, now, reason this is so important, you got your Bible open? If you look at the previous verse, look at what the previous verse says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, right? Now, that's going to happen. Everyone in this room is going to have to, and it won't be a crowd. It's you and Jesus. And I'm saying in this room, those going to be listening to this by audio or website or whatever. Everyone under the sound of my voice is going to have to stand individually before Jesus. Your house will be gone. Your job. Your car. All your bling. All of it. Everything that used to make you feel like your savings accounts. This old building. All of it. It's just you and the Lord. No excuses, because he knows everything. And we're going to have to give an account. The Bible says for every word you ever spoke, every thought you ever had. This is serious business, right? Every action you've ever committed. And so that's the reason. Now you keep that in mind. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 begins with what word? Therefore, why? Because I've got to stand before Jesus and give an account. He said, therefore, I know the fear of the Lord. Okay? So, this is not a bad thing. When Christ loves you, you need to fear him. Because he's not only a loving Savior, he's a serious judge. And when he sits on the judgment seat, you want to make sure that he loves you. If Christ doesn't love you, it is serious business on that day. It's too late to make your appeal then. It's too late to come and submit to him when it comes to the judgment seat. Right? So the love of Christ motivates us to have godly fear. Secondly, you notice that the love of Christ motivates us to have a clear conscience. You got verse 11 again? But what we are is known to God. Everybody in this room, think of this. I remember when I was a young Christian and God began to reveal this to me. When you read through the Psalms and the psalmist says, God knows the words on my tongue. He knows the words before they ever reach my tongue. Amen. So even though you were thinking about cussing somebody and you didn't, God knows that. Right? Or you were thinking about this committing a sin, and just because you didn't do it doesn't mean God doesn't know it. You get it? People may not know it. That was the religious leaders' issue with Christ. They said that, we're not adulterers. We're not sexually immoral. Yeah, Jesus said, you haven't been in bed with someone else's wife or with another woman, but you've already thought about doing it. You see? So Jesus is saying, you don't get by just because you ain't done it yet. If you've been thinking about it, the only thing you're waiting on is what? An opportunity. That's the reason the Bible would say to every Christian, pray like David, create in me what? A clean heart. Lord, get that out of me. How does pornography get such a grip on people? It's not because of the internet. No, no. People are blaming the internet for pornography. There wouldn't be pornography if there weren't some interested parties. Right? How would it survive if there weren't people what? Interested in it. The Proverbs writer says the eye is what? Not satisfied with seeing. The more you remember, and I'm getting off just a little bit here, but when I was growing up, TV, they wouldn't even let people hardly be on TV with bathing suits on. And you didn't have TV, you didn't even have movies. Y'all might remember this with Lucy and other movies. They wouldn't let them sleep in the same bed. They had to come up with twin beds for that to be on television. Now you bring that up to today. Okay? Why? Because the eye is not satisfied with sin. The eye will always, you finally get to show them where they wear bathing suits, the eye wants to what? See more. You finally get them sleeping in the same bed, what does the eye want? The eye wants to see more. And so my brother, my sister, I'm simply saying, make sure that you got a clear conscience. Don't think just because you haven't done something you're good. God wants to make sure that we get it out of our hearts. That's the reason you find so many older men and women getting trapped into pornography and drugs. And why? All these things, that they suppressed it when they were young. And then you look at them, now they're acting like they're 16, 17 years old. But it was still where? It was in the heart. They suppressed it because they wanted to raise their family, or they wanted to get those things out of the way. I'm telling, this is serious business. Okay? A clear conscience. Make sure you got a clear conscience. Faking me out doesn't matter. Or your parents or whoever. Your friends around you. People at work think you're an upstanding employee. But you know what you're doing when you go home. Right? And for sure God knows. That's what he's wanting. You need to have a clear conscience before God. I'm saying you, we. This applies to all of us. Because he sees my heart just like he sees yours, right? So the love of Christ then motivates me to have that. And then what I see there in 14 and 15 is that the love of Christ motivates me to have humility with what I call self-sacrifice. You see verse 15? Look at this. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is tremendous, okay? When I realize that Christ really has loved me and what he did and his love for me, that makes me want to serve him. That makes me want to surrender. You remember that old song, I Surrender All? Yeah. Why would that be? Was that Fanny Crosby, I believe, that wrote that? Why would she say that? Because she had come to the point of seeing Christ surrendered all for me. Why then won't I, what, surrender all for him? Amen. I'll what? Live for him who what? Died for me? Yes. Christ's love for us was revealed in his sacrificial life and his death. What are you saying, Brother Willie? Here's what I'm saying. You remember how John 3 said it? For God, what? So loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, what? Believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. What motivated God? For God so loved the world. It wasn't because we were so good. Or because we didn't smoke, we didn't drink, you didn't. No, no. God has concluded that all of us are sinners. We were born sinners. Christ still died while we were enemies. While we were weak and helpless, right? Romans 5. Christ died. That's why we love him. I love him because he saved me when I was chasing after sin. I was chasing it. Couldn't catch up with it fast enough, and he still saved me. Because I've told you, I wasn't saved in church. I was saved out running and chasing money, and the Bible says things that shouldn't even be mentioned in church. God saved me. That's why I love him. That's why you ought to love him. Right? And so that's the reason that we ought to serve him. Amen. Serve him when you feel like it. Serve him when you don't. Amen. Thank you, Lord. You go to work, don't you? Mm-hmm. Don't we have to go to work when you don't feel like it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And do they let you go home? Mm-hmm. No. Now you understand, I'm not saying that we don't have sick days. I'm just saying that every day we go to work, we don't feel like going. So, if we can do that for an employer, amen. Why can't we do that for him who died for us, right? He loved us and he died for us. You getting this? So, the love of Christ is revealed in his death, has great influence on a believer. You see how 14 says it? For the love of Christ controls us. Even this morning. You know, I don't know how you wound up being here, but God worked it out, didn't he? All of us didn't wake up feeling the best, or, you know, the circumstances weren't always the best. But the love of Christ kept pushing us along. One of the translations says it compels me, right? God inside me says, Willie, you got to do this. I mean, last night, it was things weren't coming together, you know. Fortunately, I was able to get to bed before 2 or 3 like it is a lot of Saturday nights. But I don't let a lack of sleep taint my zeal for God or my desire to please Him. I lost a lot of sleep in the world. Didn't you? I woke up in the world in a bad shape, and I still had to go to work and do other things. Didn't you? And so we shouldn't look for just the easy life in the kingdom, right? The love of Christ controls us. You remember how Jesus said in John 12? And if I be lifted up, what are you going to do? I'll draw all men unto me. All people. And so the point is that the love of Christ, as I see Him and what He's doing for me, that draws me. And that makes me want to love Him. Makes me want. If He'll do that for me, why won't I serve Him? Right? So that's our response to God. That's our actions toward God. And then, and not only that, love controls our action toward people. Here, I've already shown you that the fear, the love of Christ then leads to the fear of the Lord. Now notice what the fear of the Lord does for the Christian. The fear of the Lord motivates what I call godly persuasion of other people. Go back, you got verse 11? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade other people. Why do you take time with other unbelievers? We talked about this some in men's group. We got folks all around us on the job and everywhere. You may not get but a sentence or two in with them. Why would you do that? You know they don't care about what you're saying. You know they don't even want to hear what you're saying. Why do you do it? Because the love of Christ motivates you. You were just as lost as they are. Right? In a lot of cases, people we're talking to are doing the same kind of things that we used to do. You know why God saved us out of those things? So that we can understand people that are still in them. Amen. Right? And not be judgmental toward them. And so the fear of the Lord motivates me. I don't want to see this person go to hell. Now it's sad. Before we were saved, we'd tell a person that in a minute. And have no regret for any ill that would come on them. But once you are saved and you know the horror of hell, you don't want people to go there, regardless of what they've done to you. If God saved me the way I've done Him, surely I can forgive anything that anybody has done to me. Right? And so the fear of the Lord motivates us to persuade other people. And you've been talking to them for weeks or months. I got family members I've been talking to for years. Why do you keep doing it? It's the fear of the Lord motivates you just to keep. You know, you may not get but a few words in. That's okay. The fear of the Lord motivates you to keep trying to persuade. Because as the Bible says, really the way we live speaks a whole lot louder than what we got to say anyway, doesn't it? If they can't match what you're saying with the way you live, then your words are pretty empty, right? So the fear of the Lord motivates godly persuasion of other people. And then I notice that it motivates a good reputation with other people. Look at verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance. Now, y'all know the issue here, right? Paul was up against super apostles and these if you're allowed in our day, these people that had it all, these preachers that had it going for themselves. They were the popular ones, and Paul was not. He was not the polished one. He was not the one that impressed people. And so he's saying that I want you to look at what he says. I've done this so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. You know me. You know my reputation. You know I'm not stealing your money. You know I'm not making you empty promises. You know this. I've got a good reputation with you. I didn't take your money. I had a job. I worked so that you didn't have to pay me. But you got these thieves, these false prophets, and you'll give them your last dime. You see? And you choose them over me. And for those parents, you know how hurtful that is when your child can't understand what the good you've done for them, all the sacrifice that you've made. And they'll give praise to another person who could care less about them. Well, thank you, God. When we'll give anybody credit, our boss or anybody, credit for how we're making it, and won't give him credit. And then that's what he wants you to see with us, is that you may be trying to help people, and they may dog you out. They see no benefit in what you're doing. Paul is saying the fear of the Lord ought to motivate you to have a good. If they talk about you, that's fine. But Jesus said you're blessed when they assail you, when they say slanderous things for righteousness' sake. Okay? Make sure that they don't have a basis for it. We good? That's a right motivation toward people. We are motivated to avoid these ungodly schemes. He speaks of that in verse 13, by the way. I read 12. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you, okay? And so we want to make sure that we don't yield to these schemes that many people are using to try to be popular. You know, there are so many, I call them Christian slang nowadays. There's so much Christian slang that people use, and it's not biblical. But you use it because it's popular. It's what they're using in the big circles. And Paul says you need to avoid that. Don't say things just because the big churches are using it. If you're going to, we saw that today in Job, right? Job had people coming to him saying they were speaking for God. They had a little truth mixed in there, but it was a whole. It doesn't matter how much truth you got. If it's any error in there, it's error. Okay? So you can't go around quoting people just because they seem to almost get it right. Okay? Paul says avoid those kind of schemes and tactics. It may fill up churches, but you are to follow the narrow road. Follow this narrow path of Christ, okay? And it may lead to very few people listening to you. Matter of fact, it may lead to most folks rejecting you. That's what they did for Jesus, right? So popularity is no sign of godliness, okay? And so toward people, he says that we ought to be motivated to avoid ungodly schemes and tactics when it comes to the gospel. All right, so here's what I want you to remember as we look at this last point. The love of Christ motivates a godly response to God and the people. Lastly, then, let's look at how, this is wonderful, how the love of Christ controls our perspective. This is what I was talking to the children about earlier, okay? The love of God changes our perspective toward God. Here's what I mean. Unbelievers do not know that Jesus is the Son of God. That they may have read it, and they may say it back to you, but what I'm saying is that they don't know it, okay? Now, Jesus being the Son of God means that he is God, okay? There's a Jewish man at my gym, and talking to him, it's like other religions, he believes that Jesus being the Son of God makes him inferior to God. He's to him, the Jews worship the true God, and Jesus is just his son. Okay? And so you can see the problem with that. If you don't know that Jesus is God, then you've missed the point altogether. He said that you can't know the Father if you don't know me. You can't love the Father, right? Jesus said, if you don't love me. And if you think Jesus is inferior and you don't worship and serve him, you can't serve the Father, right? And so unbelievers do not know. I mean, give you an example. Can you hold your place there and turn to John 5? Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 18. Got it? John chapter 5 and verse 18. Listen at how the Jews respond to Jesus when he declares, when he professes and declares to them that he is the Son of God and that God is his Father. John chapter 5, verse 18. Listen to this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father. Here's what they understood. Making himself equal with God. The Jews knew that if you claim to be the son of God, that makes you God. Right? And my brother, my sister, don't back off of that. All of us have friends, you know, whether they be Jewish or Jehovah's Witnesses. There are lots of religions, Mormons, many religions that do not see Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? Now they talk about Jesus and they say we serve Jesus. But the question is, who is Jesus? You understand? That's what we've got to be clear about. Who is Jesus to you? Remember what we talked about with the children? Do you know him as he is? Not as you have, you've looked at him and you've made up your mind about him. No. Do you know him as he has revealed himself through the scriptures? Do you know him as God? Okay. And so unbelievers do not know Jesus as the unique Son of God. Paul makes this confession himself. All right. Now you might have missed this when you read it. That's the reason I want to take a few minutes and show it to you. You got it? Can you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16? I want to show you that Paul himself once viewed Jesus as just a man. He was a good man, maybe even a good prophet, but he did not view him as the Son of God. Okay, you got 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Look at this. The next sentence is important. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. All right. He says, he admits that I once saw Jesus as just another man. Right. That's the reason he saw Christianity as a threat, because he felt that these people were following a false prophet. Okay. And every believer knows that Jesus is the unique Son of God. There's none like him. You know, the old King James says that God so loved the world that he gave his only, that next word, begotten. That word in the Greek means unique. He is the unique Son of God, meaning what? There is no one else like him. Okay? So you can't compare Jesus to anybody else. You can't compare him to Muhammad and all these other founders of these religions. Jesus is not like Buddha or the leader of Hindus or any of these. All of those Hare Krishna, they're all going to bow. What? At the name of Jesus. What? Every knee will bow. All of them. He's unique. There's none like him, okay? And only the Christian knows that Jesus is the unique Son of God, and he is God. He's fully God, right? In the beginning, you know John 1:1, right? In the beginning, what? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. Amen. And the Word, what, verse 14, what? Became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. We saw his glory. We beheld it. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Right? Yeah. Only the believer knows that. Now, I'm not saying that people can't read that. There's a lot of people read that. Jehovah's Witnesses even changed. They got a new Bible. They add an indefinite article. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Now, that definite article is not in the original. And the Word was theos, God. Okay? Right? So, here you see that, look at Paul's confession. You go back to verse 16. I'm sorry. That's an important verse. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, this is important. We regard him thus what? No longer. God has changed what? My mind. I had my mind made up about Jesus, but God changed me. That's when you've been born again. I've been changed. Not just a little bit. I've been changed from the inside. Change the way I think. You know the old song? Change the way I walk. Change the way I talk. Change the way I think. God changed my heart. Right? That's a miracle. Nobody can do that from the outside. It doesn't matter how they, how the people try to do it by, you remember how they, a lot of the Muslims are trying to convert Christians to Islam by persecuting them, by causing them to suffer. You can't convert a person by pressuring them from the outside. You have to change, people have to be changed. Even, that's the reason the prison system doesn't work. Do you know that? The penal system thinks by making people suffer, you can change them. You can't do that. Most cases, and this statistics will prove, most cases, the prison system turns out people who have learned how to do their craft better.
That's right.
Amen. They go in prison, and they learn more about how to get what they think by without getting caught the next time. Because you don't change people from the outside. You got to, the most effective change in prison is the gospel.
Amen.
And some of the people that get saved, they may not even ever get out of prison, but they're free. They're free for him who the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. He may stay locked up until the day they die in prison, but he's free. Yeah. Yeah. And you free too.
Amen. Thank you.
Regardless of what your situation is.
Yeah.
You're free.
Yeah.
Isn't that good?
Amen.
Yeah. Because you don't think about Jesus that way anymore.
No.
Yeah. You know? This is wonderful. Well, how's the song? What a wonderful change has come over me. Yeah. Thank God for that. And so not only does the love of Christ control our perspective toward God? He controls our perspective toward other people. And we'll try to look at this real quick. Believers now have a new perspective about other true believers. And this is so wonderful. It really is. It is so wonderful for God. Now think about this. Paul was on his way to destroy Christians. Right?
Yes, he was.
God struck him down on that road, right? Yeah. To Damascus. Yeah. Remember that?
Yeah.
God stopped him in his tracks. Right there on that road, he now, his mind has changed, and he's now become one of those that he was going to destroy. Now, how does that happen? That's a miracle.
It is a miracle.
Amen.
It's a miracle. And the same thing happened for me and you. I mean, I can't tell you how many churches I used to play in as a heathen.
All right.
Making money in the clubs on Saturdays, playing in churches on Sundays, and watching the same folks who act the fool on Sundays. They were acting the fool Saturday night in the club. Same kind of foolishness, okay? But it was all money to me until God saved me.
All right.
And now I want to be the real deal. I don't want to be one who's partying on Saturday just running to church on Sunday. Why? I've been changed on the inside. I'm willing now to be the real deal. I felt like Christians were such hypocrites. And that's the reason why. I saw some of the ones that were following us into that church because they liked us, our band. They care nothing about Jesus. They care nothing about preaching. They just love to hear us play. And that didn't make me no different because it was just money. Okay? And so, my brother, my sister, that's what I'm saying. When you become a believer, you have to take... And to me, Christians were just hypocrites. You see? Because I put them all in the same bucket. Right? Because I didn't want to change. But now, believer now has a new perspective about other believers. Let me show you this real quick and we'll be done. You ready? The first perspective is in verse 17. Believers now know that every believer is a new creation. Right? You got verse 17? Look at it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. Amen. Who is that? Anyone. Right? Anyone. And this is what makes it so wonderful. I used to be so biased, so prejudiced. There's folks I didn't hang around, didn't want to be around, didn't want them around me. But when God saves you, when God saves you, you don't pick and choose Christians. They all are brothers and sisters. You don't make them try to look this way or act that way or dress this way. If you're my brother, you might say, I'm my only child. So this is the only family I know when it comes to a sibling relationship. This is the only sibling relationship I know is the body of Christ. Amen. Right? And so every believer is a new creation. Aren't you glad about that? Amen. When you know that you're new and God has made someone else new and has said, put y'all in the same family. You don't get to choose. It's just like right now. Nobody here got to choose what family you were born into. It didn't matter what you say so. God didn't ask you if you wanted to be born into this family or that family, right? And it's the same in the family of God. He doesn't ask you if it's okay for him to save somebody. He does it and he says, here's another family member. Love him. Amen. Right?
Amen.
Isn't this good? Yes. They're a new creation just like you. So then, not only, and here's the wonderful thing. They're a new creation regardless of how young they are. Mm-hmm. How old they are. Mm-hmm. What race they are.
Amen.
What gender they are.
Amen.
Right? You good? For in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, right? We're all what? One in Him. One in Him. So that's the first perspective that's changed. Secondly, every believers know that every believer has been given the ministry of reconciliation. You see that in verse 18? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. My brother, my sister, if you have never, never, never thought of this before, think of it right now. When God saved you, he gave you this message. You now can tell people how to be reconciled with God. You know it because he's done it for you. You're not telling people what you think. Every believer, regardless of what they look like, whatever, what education level they have, where they work, it's irrelevant. God said, I have chosen you. Take my message. You are it. Stop arguing and fussing about what your past was. Forget the past. Forget those things what? That lie behind you. Reach forward to those things that what? Lay ahead and press on. Right? Run your race.
Yeah.
Carry out the ministry that God has given, what? You.
Thank you,
Lord. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
That's for every believer. The next perspective that I see that's different is in verse 20. And that every believer is an ambassador for Christ. You got verse 20? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And you know, my brother, my sister, I know it. Sometimes you feel like you're doing that, but that's what the Bible says. Because sometimes you just got to beg people. Because you love them that much. And you think, well, do I have to lower myself like this? Yeah. God says, humble what? Yourself. God says, you can't come after me. You can't be my disciple unless you what? Deny yourself. Take up what? Your cross daily and follow me. And so there are times that you are really going to have to be begging people to come to Christ. He says, I implore people. They hate your guts, but you're still begging them to come to Christ. They can't stand to be around you, and you're still begging them to come. They're stabbing you in your back, and you're still imploring them to come to Christ, because you know that that's the only way they're going to be helped. Amen. Family members that you have helped, that you've spent your money on, that you've spent your time with, that could care less about you, you still implore. That's the only way they're going to be helped. Is to come to Christ. And so you find yourself begging and pleading with them, reasoning with them. You know, you've been over it again and again and again. But if you love them, you'll keep begging. And then finally, he said that every believer knows that. I believe that the truth is that every believer knows the truth about redemption and reconciliation. That's what I see in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. That is the truth about redemption and reconciliation. God made the perfect Lamb, Jesus, to be sin for sinners such as we were, so that we might become. He did not deserve sin. He was the innocent, perfect Lamb of God. You remember what John says? John the Baptist, you remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus? What did he say? Behold what? The Lamb of God that takes what? Away the sin of the world. And that was my sin and your sin. And so we take, that is the message. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And every saint ought to be glad about that. The word reconciliation means the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. The word reconciliation means the reestablishment of an interrupted or a broken relationship. Now, this is important. When you are reconciled to God, he literally, you see how it reads? He literally shows you that he's going to exchange this hostile. The Bible says that you and I were enemies of God before we were saved. I was God's enemy when I was carrying out my sin. I didn't think of myself as God's enemy, but the Bible says that I was. Okay? And so that made it a hostile. That's the reason I was hiding. I was trying to hide behind staying high, or trying to hide with black lights and dark places. And I don't know what your deal was, but the point is, you're trying to hide from God without stop, so you won't be in your right mind. Anything to keep you to where you don't take a look at what's really going on. Okay, and so we were hostile, but the reconciliation means that you exchange that hostile relationship for one that's actually friendly and cordial and right, okay, and godly. And so the other definition says it's the reestablishment of a right relationship that's broken, okay? It was interrupted. Where was it interrupted? In the Garden of Eden. Before Adam and Eve sinned, it said that they walked with God. They had real fellowship, unbroken fellowship with God. Satan and sin came along and what? Interrupted it. And God has reestablished it in Christ. And that's the message that you and I take to people. You can have a right relationship with God. You've never known it before if you're unsaved. You have no idea how wonderful it is to no longer have to stay high and get lost in pornography or get lost in this thing, trying to find something that'll keep your mind off of thinking about who you really are and where you really are. Money, think of how many people, wealthy people, are just unhappy. Money won't do it. Solomon teaches us that, right? Ecclesiastes, he said that anything I could think, I got. And he says it's all what? Vanity. Vanity. Okay? And so you and I have the wonderful privilege of teaching people how to be reconciled with God. That's why we have, that's what you and I have as believers, okay? And we have the wonderful privilege of offering that to those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The love of Christ gives believers a new perspective on God and people. And so, in conclusion, my brother, my sister, we know that the great commandment given to us is to love God, what? And our neighbor. Matthew 22. First and great commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, what? Love your neighbor as yourself. We also know, though, that we cannot fulfill this commandment unless you have been born again. Can't happen. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, what? Let us love one another. For all of us that love have been born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not what? Know God. You cannot love the way God is talking about here if you have not been born again. You have to be a Christian to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can't do it otherwise. So everyone here, everyone listening to me, you must make sure you've been born again. That's a miracle. It's a work of God. And when He has done it, you know it. Everybody knows it. Because you have been changed. Right? You can't hide that change. That change will be known to all. We love because and only because He, what? First loved us. Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. And because of His love, we love God and we fear Him, right? Because of His love, we worship God. We praise Him. We adore Him. Because of His love, we praise and we honor God. We humbly serve Him and represent Him as ambassadors for Christ. We willingly take the gospel and the gospel ministry to places and people that are unpleasant. We do it according to His will. We have got to accept the fact that God is going to send us to places and people that we wouldn't naturally go to. We are the what? Body of Christ. We are His hands, His feet, His mouth. And so when He says go, we have to what? Go. Right? Matthew 28, go therefore and what? Make disciples of what? All nations. Right? It's not going to happen unless you're willing to go. Okay? And we're blessed in that we're not going empty-handed. We've got all the goods. We've got what's necessary to be successful in God's plan. Every believer has been radically changed by the love of Christ. We are a new creation. And we willingly accept the ministry of reconciliation to see the lives of so many people radically changed, just like ours was, right? That's why we go and that's why we do it. That's why day by day we go to these hard places and we do undeserve. That's why in some of our homes, that's why you know you're going to have to stick it out. Because God, the Bible says that a home with one Christian in it is what? Blessed. Because there's light in that home. 1 Corinthians 7 wants every Christian that might be the only one in your home to know your home is blessed because you are there. Stop fighting it. Stop fussing about it and complaining because people don't understand you. They don't appreciate you. They don't. God is the one that sees. God saved you to make you a blessing in that house. Amen. Keep planting. Keep watering. You may not see the increase. That ain't your business.
All right?
Right?
That's right.
We are blessed to be these ambassadors for Christ in unpleasant places. Right? An ambassador goes wherever they are sent, right? Right? To see many other people come to know the love of Christ personally and become new creations in the Lord themselves. And it's all because the love of Christ controls us. If you're not a Christian, you can actually know the love of Christ today yourself. He'll reveal His love to you, but you got to believe. You got to come to Him. I say to the children, as I've told you at the beginning, you've got to change your mind about God. Whatever you thought about him before, you've got to believe that he loves you and that he'll save you. But you've got to believe him. Father, thank you for these few minutes that we spent together. And Lord, I pray that you'll take these feeble words of mine and that you will use them for your glory. I pray that you would extract the truth and apply it to the hearts of those who will believe. I pray that for those that already believe you, that you will take the truth and use it for great encouragement, great exhortation, reproof and correction, whatever is necessary, Lord, for us to be formed more and more into the image of your Son. Now we thank you for the privilege of being together in your presence. And now would you complete the work that you started at the beginning this morning? We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.